We want to thank you as a team. We took five teens down to Southern California here for the past 2 weeks. We do want to thank you for praying for this group. That was much needed and very, very much appreciated. Let's go in our Bibles to the book of Jonah, if you would, please. The book of Jonah, where we're going to be at today. A couple weeks ago, we started a series on knowing God. This is the second in that series. More of a camp message today, as we've been in a camp setting. We're just going to kind of hit a camp perspective this morning as we look at the life of Jonah. I think as we examine what it is to know God, Jonah represents for us a man who knew his God, but Jonah didn't know himself. This last couple weeks, we spent a lot of time together. Therefore, we spent a lot of time getting to know each other as a team. We got to know those who got to work well with doors and those who didn't. There was one time when doors, sliding doors, mind you, were knocked off their hinges in an airport, no less, and came out of the track. Sometimes you would think if a door doesn't open one direction by either pushing or pulling, you either push it or pull it, whichever way was opposite. No, some of our team members, if it's not opening by pushing, they push harder. If it's not opening by pulling, they pull harder until somebody else has to come and push it the other direction for them. You find out that cups can be rather dangerous things, even when they're almost empty. You find out which ones can paint the detailed work and which ones you'd rather not do the detailed painting. You find out on the water slide, those who stay on top of the water at the end and those who drink the water as soon as they hit it. You find out whose favorite mints are peppermint, whose favorite mints are those chocolate mints. You find out who drinks the hot coffee, who drinks the cold coffee, and who says, forget the coffee, I'm doing the hot chocolate. You find out who likes Fruit Loops as opposed to Cocoa Puffs. You find out who uses their toothbrush and who loses their toothbrush. I'm just saying, for 4 days, praise the Lord for mints. Okay. On this trip, there were only a couple times that our team started to get frustrated with each other. And as a leader on this trip, that's what I was wanting to happen. The first week, we were a part of the fun. We were a part of getting. We were a part of the camp experience. And we were getting tired. We were getting worn down. The second week, we were working. We were exposed to the sun. We were counseling. We were engaged in a spiritual effort that wasn't just about us. It was about those outside of us as well. And as we were broken down physically, we started to find out that no matter how young we are, we can't do this in our own strength. And God, I think, reminds that to us once in a while in Scripture. He says, you can't do this. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So it was good to see that we got to experience that we really can't do anything apart from Christ. But and again, there were just a couple times, but as we became frustrated with each other as a team, one of the things that became important to us is really that moment opened up an opportunity to find out more about ourselves, and it was more a problem about us than it was a problem about those outside of ourselves. As we get to know our God, I think one of the equally important sides of the equation is the fact that we need to get to know ourselves as well. And Jonah has a pretty good understanding of who his God is, but God, through this story, this short story in the Old Testament, takes some time to acquaint Jonah with himself. And he says, Jonah, you know me, but you don't know you. You don't understand how badly you need me. So as we look at this series on knowing God, I think the next thing that's important for us to remember is that knowing God properly requires an honest awareness of ourselves. That's why we take time for camp. That's why we take spiritual retreats. That's why we take inventory of our own lives spiritually. So that not only do we get to know God, who doesn't change,
But we also take inventory of ourselves and say, where are we in this process? How well do I really know God? I think that's a question that's appropriate for us to ask. How well do I know my God? My life will reveal what that knowledge looks like. And today we're going to look at Jonah, and we're going to look at some danger signs, four danger signs in particular, of familiarity with God. You ever thought, you know, I know God. My walk with God is okay. God and I we're tight. We're doing good. And then all of a sudden, you're slapped upside the head with your own iniquity, your own sin, your own frustration, your own weakness. And all of a sudden you realize, I knew about God as opposed to knowing God. Sometimes we can be so familiar with God that we don't really know Him. Jonah gives us four danger signs of being just familiar with our God. For lack of time, we're just going to kind of skip the rock across the lake. You're familiar with the story of Jonah. Jonah, who's told by God to go to Nineveh, that wicked city, that great city, because its iniquity, its evil, has risen up to God. Jonah, first things he does is finds a ship that's going in the exact opposite direction, as far in the opposite direction as he can go. While on the ship, he goes down into the hold, he falls asleep. God stirs up a storm, literally has the idea, as the ESV says here, God hurled a storm right down there on where that ship was on the Mediterranean Sea. And the guys hurl out all the goods on board the ship just so it can stay afloat. Well, Jonah's down in the hold, sleeping. They're all calling on their own individual gods, and the captain comes down to Jonah and says, Jonah, if you have a God, seek His face, that we don't perish. And they cast lots to find out whose fault this storm is. It comes up that it's Jonah's fault, and they ask him, tell us a little bit about yourself. He says, here's who I am. I'm a Hebrew. I'm a Jew. I worship the one true God. In fact, the God who made both land and sea. Oh, and by the way, I'm running away from Him. And they get scared. And he says, what you need to do is you need to throw me over. He doesn't offer to jump. He says, you're going to have to throw me. And they try not to. They try rowing to land, but they can't escape the storm. Finally, with a prayer to Jonah's God, they say, Jehovah, please don't hold this man's blood against us. They throw him over, the sea calms, and these men become believers in the one true God. They offer Him sacrifices and make vows to the one true living God. Jonah finds himself in the water, very quickly finds himself in the belly of a fish, a great fish, where Jonah makes supplication to his God, the God that he was running away from. And as he's being brought down, he says, to the underworld where the weeds are wrapping around his head and the bars of the underworld are closing him in forever, he cries out to God, and God lifts him up. He spares him. He brings him up out of the pit. And Jonah learns at this moment that those who call on those who are false gods, those who are no gods, will never have the steadfast love of the living God on their behalf. Chapter 3, verse 1 opens up with the same commission that God had given to him back in chapter 1. The word of the Lord came again to Jonah and said, Jonah, here's the work that you left undone. Go there. Jonah says, yes, sir. He's off and running. This great city, some 3 days' journey to get across this city. Jonah goes one full day's journey into the city. The idea is he's committed himself so far in that if things go bad, he can't run. And he starts to do exactly what God had told him, 40 days. And Nineveh is a destroyed city because of your iniquity. Word starts to spread. The whole town begins to get nervous. In fact, the news reaches the king, who sets out an official decree. It says, don't let man, woman, child, or beast eat as we implore this God to be merciful to us. Put away your iniquity. Put away your sins. Take off your expensive clothing. Put on sackcloth and ashes. Repent. Repent. Perhaps God will have mercy on us. chapter 4, Jonah goes and sits outside the city. And God says, because of their repentance, because of their humility, their brokenness, I will not send the destruction that I had promised, that I warned them about. They've humbled themselves before me, and we've seen in other places in Scripture where God does the same thing. When that person heeds God's warning, heeds God's word, God says, okay, I see that you're taking me seriously. You fear me. Jonah doesn't like that. He doesn't like that at all because he doesn't like these people at all. The Ninevites, the Assyrians, were a wicked group of people. Think ISIS today. Think of beheadings in a literal fashion and then stacking those up outside the city gate so that others, any who would walk by, would take note and take warning that you don't mess with the Assyrians. These were brutal, wicked, ugly, merciless people. So there's reason not to like them. Jonah's not impressed with God's mercy. And as he's sitting out on that hillside in the sun, scorching, God causes a plant with a broad leaf to overshadow him. And it covers him out there in the wilderness on the hillside. It gives him some respite from the heat. And Jonah's waiting to see if, in fact, the fire and brimstone will fall from heaven. The next day, God sends a little worm. He starts eating up that stalk, eating up the vine, eating off the leaves. And Jonah is again exposed to the elements. And he gets mad. He gets cantankerous. He says, God, just let me die. You're not killing the bad guys. You're taking even away my vine, my shade, my umbrella. God, just let me die. And at the end of the story, then God says, Jonah, you have pity on a plant, but you have no pity on a people who require my mercy. You who experienced my mercy, you who've been forgiven all, and you won't allow me to forgive them. And that's where the story ends. Jonah says in chapter 4, verse 2, God, this is why I ran away. I was afraid you were going to do something like this. I was afraid because I know you, that you are going to actually forgive them. I was afraid of that. That's why I didn't want to go in the first place. Jonah knew God. But through this whole story, God is acquainting Jonah with himself, with the anger, with the bitterness, with the ugliness that's inside. And through this story, the one who looks worse is not these ugly Assyrians, not these ugly Ninevites, the beheaders and slaughterers of men, women, and children. The one who looks bad in this story is none other than God's prophet, Jonah. So as we look at this morning, I want us to see four danger signs of familiarity with God. The first is that we begin to identify ourselves by knowing God culturally. They say to Jonah, up in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, they said to him, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where did you come from? What is your country? Of what people are you? Verse 9, Jonah says to them, I'm a Hebrew. I fear Yahweh, the living God, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. He says, I'm a Hebrew. I want you to understand who I am. Deuteronomy chapter 4, as they're going into the promised land, Moses reminds the children of Israel, you're not just any people. You're a special people. You are Israelites. You are Hebrews. You are, in fact, the people of the living God. And Jonah kind of raises this card, his trump card. You know who I am? I'm a child of God. I'm one of God's people. Deuteronomy 4, 32 through 35 says, ask now of the days that are past, which were before you. Since the day that God created man on earth, ask from one end of heaven to the other, whether such a great thing as this has ever happened or has ever been heard of. Did any people ever hear the voice of a God speak out of the midst of a fire like you've heard and still live? In all of history, you people are special. You've heard the voice of the living God. Has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and by great deeds of terror, all of which Yahweh, your God, did for you in Egypt before your eyes To you it's been shown that you might know that Yahweh is God and there's no one besides Him. And there's no people who belong to Him but you. You are a special people. That's why Paul says up in Romans chapter 9, he says, I have a burden for my brothers, these Israelites. To the Israelites, to the Hebrews belong God's adoption. To the Hebrews belong God's glory. To the Hebrews belongs God's covenants. To the Hebrews belongs the giving of God's law. To the Hebrews belongs the worship and the promises of God. To the Hebrews belong the patriarchs. And from their race is the Christ, who is God over all forever. Amen. Jonah says, I've got my theology straight. I'm a Hebrew, and I serve the one living true God. As opposed to chapter 1, verse 2, book of Jonah, those whose evil has come up before God, the Ninevites. Who are you? I got to tell you, I'm a Hebrew. I'm not like one of those dirty Ninevites. Jonah's down in the belly of the whale. He calls out to God. He realizes God's the only one, his only hope at this point. He says in chapter 2, down at the very end, verse 8, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you, God. What I vowed I will pay, because salvation belongs to the one true living God, you. Jonah says, you know what? I'm not like these guys, these dirty, these wicked, these evil, these mean people. I'm not like them. I'm not like the ugly blue-collar sinner. But God, I'm not like these other guys either. These guys on the ship who are good guys and trying to row me out of the storm and reluctant to throw me into the ocean. I'm not a guy like these guys who call on gods who are false gods. They're religious, they're moral, but they're wrong. I'm a Hebrew. I serve the one true living God. You know, sometimes I think it's easy for us to identify ourselves culturally, whether it's fundamentalist, conservative, Christianity, evangelical, whatever title it is for us to culturally set us apart from them out there. And God says, come out from among them and be ye separate, because you belong to me. You're different. I own you. You belong to me. Okay. But sometimes I think we know God in kind of a cultural setting. We know God as a group. We're part of the same team. And it's not necessarily a one-to-one relationship with the God who made me, against whom I've sinned, who's provided redemption through His Son, Jesus Christ, who's paid the price for my iniquity. There's a danger. Knowing God well, but just knowing Him at the cultural level. Secondly, a second danger is that we satisfy ourselves by knowing God theologically. We talked about this just a little bit this morning with J. Gresham Machen. Mike gave us a warning that in all of his writings, there wasn't anything about the devotional life, the prayer life of this great man of God. And he was a great man of God that God used greatly, because his focus was on truth. And he was driven by truth. And he was driven to defend the truth. But sometimes, if only the truth is our goal and not God Himself, we lose something in the process. Jonah seems to be satisfied with his theological knowledge of God. You saw it there in chapter 1. Who are you? Where are you from? Who's your country? Verse 9, he said to him, I'm a Hebrew. I fear Yahweh. He uses the covenant name of God. He knows which God is the God. He knows why. He's the God who interacts and interjects himself into history, brings out a people for his own purpose. He understands this idea of the fear of the Lord as a theological priority for the people of God. They must fear the Lord. He understands it living after the time of Solomon. We're familiar with Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Okay? Theologically, this is the starting point. Fearing God. That God would be the biggest reality in my life. Bigger than anything else that I can fear, I fear God. I tremble at offending Him, and my fear is a reverential honor that moves me to obedience of God. He understands the priority of fear. But not just in a wisdom context, He knows it from the very beginning of the people of God. Abraham, back in Genesis chapter 22, verse 12, when he was asked to sacrifice Isaac, and he raises the knife and he's just ready to cut his own son's throat, and the angel stops him and says, stop. Hey, listen, Abraham, I know now that you fear me, that I'm the greatest priority in your life. And that's the idea of the fear of the Lord, that God is the most real motivating factor in my life above anything else. He knows it from their beginning as a nation. When Moses comes and brings them out to the Red Sea, and at the end of chapter 14 in the book of Exodus, when God in fact closes the water over the heads of the entire Egyptian army, it says, thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that Yahweh used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord. God is bigger than my greatest fear, the army of the Egyptians. My fear as a people is the living God. You come to Exodus chapter 20, the giving of the Ten Commandments. God is speaking to them, and there's thunderings, there's lightnings, there's a horn, there's earthquake. There's all this stuff happening as God sets the top of a mountain on fire, and it's smoking. And God's speaking to them. And the people tremble, and they say, Moses, 10 words, that's enough. You go up and talk to God. If He talks to us anymore, we're going to be destroyed. Moses says, do not fear, for God has come to test you, so that the fear of God may be before you, so that you don't sin. God wants you to see how real He is, so that He becomes the most real thing in your life. Jonah, when he's asked, who are you, man? Who's your God? He says, you know what? Theologically, I understand the importance of fearing God. I fear God. But the whole idea of fearing God is that God is the greatest reality that moves me in my life. Jonah, in fact, though he fears God, is running away from God. Does he fear God well? He doesn't fear God enough, does he? That's why God has to rattle his cage. That's why God has to get his attention. That's why God has to grab him by the lapel, throw him overboard, and take him in a submarine ride for 3 days, one that didn't smell very good. God had to get his attention because, well, in fact, he confessed to fearing God, which is what he's supposed to do. He didn't do it very well. But I think not just the fear of the Lord is a theological priority for Jonah. The name of the Lord is theologically significant for him. Look back down toward the end of the book, chapter 4, verse 2. Jonah prayed to the Lord, Yahweh, said, O Lord, Yahweh, is not this what I said when I was still in my country? This is why I made haste to flee all the way to Tarshish, because I knew that you are, and what follows is, the name of God. I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. I knew that, in fact, because this is who you are, that you would relent from the destruction that you had planned for this wicked city. I knew, God, by your name, what kind of a God you are. I know the priority of your name. Interesting, there's not a lot of recitations of this full name of God in the Old Testament. The ones that are used primarily come from the pen of David. David, a man after God's own heart, who three times in the Psalms recites this name of God. God, a God gracious and merciful, who's abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, who's willing to suffer long. He's long-suffering with his people. David, a man after God's own heart, understood the priority of the glory. This is what God said, this is my glory. This is what my goodness looks like. Moses had asked up on the mount, just at a time when Israel had sinned against him, God, show me your glory. And God said, I'm going to make all my goodness pass before you. And as God hides Moses in a cleft of the rock and passes by in front of him and then lifts off his hand so that he can see his afterglow, he whispers a name and he says, Moses, here's what I want you to know about me. I'm a God who's gracious. I'm a God who's merciful. I'm a God who's willing to suffer long with a rebellious people. And even though they turn against me, I want you to know that I'm a God who never turns against them. I'm a steadfast love and faithful God. Jonah understands. Jonah picks up on the theological richness of the faith. He's doxological. He's orthodox. He's right on where he needs to be theologically. But he's one of the weeniest prophets that we have recorded for us in the Old Testament. He identifies himself with his God culturally. He satisfies himself with a theological knowledge of knowing God. It's important to know right doctrine. It's important to know truth. But you must know more than just truth. You must know God. The God who is true. The God who is the source of this doctrine. Thirdly, another danger sign for us is that we fool ourselves by confessing our sin without repenting. Go back to chapter 1. Verse 9. He said to them, I am a Hebrew, I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea, the dry land. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, what is this that you have done? Because the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. How did they know this? Because he told them. You know what? I've got a sin I need to confess. I'm running away from this God. He's given me instructions. He's given me orders. And I'm pretty much like disobeying him. And he doesn't do anything about it. He keeps running. I find it interesting in my own life. Because I know God will forgive me. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I'm so thankful for that because I need that. I need it more than the 7 times a day. I need that 70 times 7, sometimes in a single day. I bank on God being that kind of a God. But sometimes I get so familiar with my God that I don't really worry about the repenting part, which means to turn and forsake my sin, to let go of it and walk in the opposite direction. I just worry about the confessing part. Whew. Praise God. Here you go, God. I did it again. Ah! Sorry, God, did it again. Ah! Sorry, God, did it again. And I don't purpose in my heart to turn away from my sin because I know God's going to forgive me. And he does. But I'm not allowing him to change me. I'm not allowing him to work inside of me. I'm not getting to know him any better. I'm just staying the same ugly creature that I am in and of myself. I think it's interesting in this story in particular, because Jonah ends up looking so bad. And he's the man of God. The ones who look good are the ones who aren't the people of God. Look at chapter 1, verse 16. Verse 15, they pick up Jonah, they hurl him into the sea, the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly. And what did their fear of the Lord move them to do? They offered a sacrifice to to the Lord, the living God, the one true God, and they made vows. They're moved. They repent. They change. God becomes a reality for them that God wasn't for his prophet Jonah. Look at chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. And the people of Nineveh believed God. And their belief looked like something. Their faith was not without works. Their faith was not dead. They called for a fast. They put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. And the word reaches the king of Nineveh, who rises from his throne, removes his robe, covers himself with sackcloth, and sits down in ashes. And then he makes a proclamation. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, nor herd, nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. Let not man or beast be covered. Let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone repent, turn around from going the direction of evil and from the violence that's in his hands. Who repents? Nineveh, this great city. Who doesn't repent, though he confesses his sin? Jonah, the prophet of God. Not until God actually takes his whole body and encases him in a whale and turns him around the other direction does Jonah finally turn. God turns him. And he gets turned. He goes about doing the right thing, but still, by the end of the story, he's not a different man. He's not a different man. These are three danger signs, 1/4. Sometimes our familiarity with God limits, we limit ourselves by remaining unchanged by his word. Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. Verse 2, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it. For their evil has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee. You know, sometimes I think that in getting familiar with our God, we're so familiar with what he requires, we're so familiar with who he is. Sometimes we limit ourselves remaining unchanged by his word because we remain foolishly careless about this remarkable blessing that God has given to us to access his presence. The whole book of Hebrews, draw nigh, approach. You have a high priest. You have the great God, the living God of the universe, and you have the freedom that was denied Adam and Eve back in the garden when God pushes them out from his presence and then sets up a cherubim with a flaming sword. The very next story in Genesis chapter 4, we have Cain, who fills his heart with iniquity by slaying his brother. And at the end of that story, it says, he walked away from the presence of God. From the very beginning of the story, man has been separated from his God. And here Jonah, rather callously and tremendously carelessly, runs away from what God is going to ultimately take the blood of his son to purchase that access into his presence. I wonder sometimes if we don't do the same thing. If we don't find it more interesting to run through our Facebook, to run through our CNN headlines, to run to our music, to run downtown, to go and be a part of the noise that keeps us from being a part with our God. I'm not saying that it's not important for us to enter into life. But how often do we access the privilege of entering into God's presence because of that great sacrifice? And Jonah just kind of blows it off. Not just kind of, he does. He runs away from it. We see that God's word doesn't really affect him. And direct disobedience to his revealed will. God extends an invitation to Jonah. He says, Jonah, I'm writing this amazing story of reclaiming humanity, of giving them access to my presence, of taking care of their sin and iniquity and covering it with the blood of a lamb. I'm getting ready to send a Messiah through your people, the Hebrews. And Jonah, I want you to be a part of my story. And any person in his right mind who has the right perspective on life and eternity would say, really? Me? Awesome. Sign me up. Here's the thing. As Jesus Christ is getting to go away, he says, now you, my disciples, you go into all the world and make disciples. Tell them about me, because I'm writing this grand story of redemption. I've opened the door of heaven as an invitation for those who are on the highways and the byways, for the rich, the poor, the good-looking, the ugly, those who smell good, those who smell bad, those who have done great wickedness, and those who've done little wickedness. I have an invitation for all of them, and I want you to be a part of it. How eager are we to get on board with that invitation? In fact, how often do we have the audacity to directly disobey that invitation? I'm not going to say anything. Not this time. Not to that one. Whew. You know what would happen to me if I were to... No. Can't do that. Can't go there. We limit ourselves. God says, listen, you go, and I promise never to leave you nor forsake you. But I want you to be a part of my program. One of the things the kids got excited about this week. We're excited about camp. Rah, rah, shish, boom, bah, all that kind of stuff, you know. Exciting, water slides, all that stuff. That's good. But the second week, when we're starting to be broken, the testimonies were, you know what? I can't believe God wants to use me. I don't have a lot to offer. But whatever I have, I'm willing to give. God doesn't expect you to move mountains for him. He'll do that for you. But he wants you to be a part of the process. Is there any desire in your heart to be a part of the process? These kids got just a little taste of what it means to be called into God's service, and they're excited about it. And the greatest danger that they have as teens is coming back to this church and you not being excited about serving God. About you saying, you know what, kids, it's too tough. It's not worth it. Forget it. I think sometimes we have an arrogant presumption upon God's grace. His grace that's undeserved. Jonah goes through the belly of the whale. And he says, you know what, God, I was running. I was brought low. I was nigh unto death. The weeds were tangled around my head. I was a goner for sure. Look how he says it in chapter 2, verse 5. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. The weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountain. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. But you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered you, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who don't pay regard to you, but instead pay regard to vain idols, they forsake their hope of steadfast love. With the voice of thanksgiving, I sacrifice to you, because salvation belongs to you. He goes back out, and he starts to do what he's supposed to do. And then when God extends the same salvation to others, he says, God, I deserve that, but they don't. Oh, man. That's why we read the story that we did at the beginning during the service today. We're forgiven our 10,000 talents worth of sin that we could never pay back in 100 lifetimes. But we go out and we grab somebody else by the throat and say, I will never forgive you for that. Jonah says, God, don't give them the same that you've given to me. And we wouldn't be so audacious as to say, we deserve it. But by implying that others don't, we presume that we do. Finally,
There's a selfish disregard of God's priorities. The idea that people are perishing. The beginning of the story, we see that Jonah is... It's easy for us to throw stones at Jonah, isn't it, in this story? But when you think about the people that he's called to go to, okay, you all, I want you to go over to the Middle East right now, and I want you to go to the ISIS camp, and I want you to tell them about Jesus. No God. I would rather go to Antarctica. Before we throw stones too far or too hard at Jonah, remember who it is he's called to go to. But God says, Jonah, at the end of this story, you're crying. In fact, you're wanting to die because I took away an umbrella from you and you're exposed to some sunlight. And you're not at all concerned about people whose bodies will be destroyed and whose souls will burn forever in a lake of fire. Jonah, you're not just a little bit concerned about people who are perishing? At the beginning, he's running away from the directive. It's interesting that as he finds himself on the ship, what is his activity on the ship? He's sleeping. Oh, this is nice. I'm getting rocked back and forth, just like I did in my mother's cradle. Boy, everybody should be down here sleeping like me. Don't we sometimes pamper ourselves and just fall asleep while the world is going to hell? I think sometimes we get so familiar with the story, we get so familiar with God's grace, get so familiar with God's mercies. And then when life gets tough, we say, God, just get me out of it. And Jonah, he says, God, I'm ready to just die. He says, Jonah, are you doing well to be angry? He says, God, I'm doing well to be angry. Angry enough to die. Okay, Jonah, I just hope you get a little bit of a glimpse of yourself in the mirror here, because these bad guys over here who are repenting in their sackcloth and ashes are looking a lot better than you're looking at this point. You know, as we go through this, it's meant to be a devotional study, just a refreshment, because all of us could stand to get to know God better. All of us, though, need to ask ourselves, how well do we know our God? Because knowing God properly requires an honest awareness of ourselves. So, as you blow up like the angry prophet, I do want you to be reminded. One of the sermons this week was that God can't use a dirty vessel. The truth is, God can use a dirty vessel. He does rather frequently, but it won't be pretty, and it won't be pleasant. Why don't you let God work in your heart? Why don't you let God work in you both to will and to do His good pleasure? Why don't you go home and take some personal inventory and say, God, where am I more familiar with You than really knowing You? Where am I not embracing Your priorities? Where am I refusing to buy into Your program of service? Where am I allowing Your word just to bounce in and out of my head without actually allowing it to change me from the inside out? Before we throw too many stones at Jonah, we need to remember that this story wasn't written because he looks so different from us. This story is written because we look so much like him. Let's pray.